Well, I hadn't planned on doing this, but since Dan was talking about some of our missions giving, we did. We voted to send $4,000 to the local homeless shelter. That was last month. Bought new mattresses and some kitchen needs. Well, just yesterday at our leadership team meeting, their church here at Westside is providing a well in India. There's a village that there's one well, but they don't want to allow the Christians to use it. And so we are going to buy a second well, and the Christians there, when they get a well, open it up to everybody. Isn't that awesome?
Amen.
And you have a part in that. But not only this, and those that serve at New Song Recovery Home don't know this yet, but they need a new roof, and the leadership team voted to give $5,000 to a local ministry to help with the roof. Me too, Moby. Thank you for your generosity. The generosity of this church has blown this pastor away. And we did, when I started, under my dad's tutelage, we gave 10% of everything that came into missions. And then Pastor Dennis kind of lit a fire in us, and we upped it to 15%. And the giving took off. And then we upped it to 20%. And the giving took off. And yesterday I mentioned to the leaders that in the new year, we're going to talk about going up to 25%. And every time we keep on giving more and more to missions, the giving at this church just increases. It's a God thing. It's a miracle. But you all have a role in that, in what we're doing through mission. So praise God. Praise God. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Many weeks ago, we celebrated the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And most of you remember the story. We looked at it back in the 21st chapter of Matthew. The people received their king with shouts of Hosanna, save now, Lord. They laid out palm branches and even their own clothes on the road. It was truly a red carpet welcome. The people received their king, or so it appeared. Jesus knew the shouts of praise him would soon change to cries of crucify him. Their eyes were on the king. The king's eyes were always on that cross, because Jesus knew where the path was heading. But as he saw the shadow of the cross, he also saw past that to the glory to come. He had told his disciples repeatedly about the third day. His focus truly was on the third day, and that's how he made it through this day, the day we've come upon in our study of Matthew. In chapter 27 of Matthew, Jesus dies. The Son of God who fed the hungry and healed the sick. The Redeemer who cast out demons and raised the dead. The perfect Lamb of God, though sinless, is found guilty and sentenced to die. The only way for us to get through this, I believe, is the same way Jesus did. Remember the third day. Remember, he arose. Oh, I just gave away next week's big finish. Hopefully you all knew that. Remember that he is, at this very moment, at the right hand of the Father, just waiting to give that call to take us all home. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we open your word this morning, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds for what you have for us today. And we pray that we would walk out of here today with a renewed awe of your mighty love, your amazing grace, and the wonder of Jesus dying in our place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. When we left off last week, Jesus had just been found guilty of blasphemy, and the death penalty was to be the sentence. But in order to make sure the people couldn't say the hastily called night meeting was unlawful, the council reconvened in the morning. Then they took Jesus to Pontius Pilate. Why? Why would the Jews take him to Pilate? Well, under Roman rule, the Jews were not allowed to carry out the death penalty. They had to take Jesus to Pilate. But we know with 20/20 hindsight, this was also to fulfill prophecy. See, if the Jews had been able to carry out the death penalty, they would have stoned Jesus to death, not crucified him. And Psalm 22, a messianic prophecy that we'll see Jesus reference on the cross when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 very explicitly describes crucifixion. It speaks of them piercing my hands and my feet. God's word is perfect down to the very last jot and tittle. Verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas was following what was going on. Who knows, maybe Judas in his mind figured that selling Jesus out wasn't really going to do any harm. After all, he'd seen Jesus perform all kinds of miracles. He'd seen Jesus raise the dead. He could get out of this if he wanted. Maybe that's what Judas was thinking. But now he sees Jesus already beaten and sentenced to die. He knows Jesus was innocent. He knows Jesus is the only man to be absolutely, completely, perfectly innocent. And it tears him up inside. And so the man who would rather have 30 pieces of silver than Jesus now doesn't want the money anymore. He's repentant, right? Not so fast. The word used speaks of remorse, but not repentance. And those are not the same thing. And so rather than giving up his will and submitting to the will of the Father, he gives up altogether and he takes his own life. I can't help but wonder if Judas had repented the way Peter did after his fall, what mighty things God had in store for him to do to the glory of the Father. And I also wonder how many of us, when we blow it, when we stumble, we just give up, feeling like we're beyond restoration. Listen, church, there is no such thing. Repent, turn from sin, and turn to the Savior, and He will wash you white as snow. He's still calling you friend. He can and will use you in His plan, in His kingdom, for His glory. Don't you ever give up and think you're beyond hope. Christ is our hope. Verse 6. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Excuse me. Talk about some hard-hearted men. They've condemned the perfectly holy Son of the Almighty God to death, but they can't let the money into the temple treasury because it's tainted. Talk about some Guinness Book of World Records legalism. Yeah, guys, stay true to the law, stay true to God's word. And oh, by the way, the whole potter's field thing, yeah, God foretold that one too, back in the book of Jeremiah. When I study passages like this one, I always find myself hoping and even praying that at least one of Christ's accusers here remembered that passage and repented on the spot, that they recognized that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, and every move that they were making in that moment was foretold by God in the Holy Scriptures that they claimed to believe in and rely on. I hope and pray at least one, when they hear all this, thought, oh my goodness, Jeremiah predicted it, and just fall down on their face. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? So Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate centered his questioning on the charge of Jesus claiming to be king. You see, the blasphemy charge didn't mean a thing to Rome. They didn't really care about the Jews and their religion. But when someone claimed to be a king, that was viewed as rebellion against Caesar. And I want you to notice that while Pilate was questioning Jesus, all the chief priests and the elders were hurling accusations against Jesus. And notice what Jesus did. He didn't respond. He was silent. And then also notice the witness this was to Pilate. It said the governor marveled greatly. You see, Pilate had seen many come and many go. But never before had he seen a man who was facing death, who seemed unmoved, unafraid, so completely sure of himself. And I wonder, as we face the daily trials of life and others watch us, can they see something different about us, in us? When others hurl accusations at us and use phrases like, "Oh, religion is just a crutch, man," do we fire back with the same venom, or do we let the peace of Christ come shining through? There is something to be said about a silent witness. And in times like those, we may be the most effective at reaching all the Pilates of the world. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that he had handed him over, that they had handed him over because of envy. I love that last phrase. Pilate knew that the Jews had handed Jesus over because they were jealous of him. Isn't that the truth? The common people loved Jesus and responded to his teaching in a way they'd never, ever seen. But the religious leaders, they were envious, and Pilate could see it. Well, Pilate wanted to find a way where he could avoid making a decision on Jesus while still keeping the people he ruled over happy. And there was this tradition of releasing a prisoner. And so Pilate deliberately chose a man who was notorious. Barabbas, John's gospel tells us that he was a robber. Mark tells us that he was a murderer. Surely, Pilate thought, the people would have to choose Jesus over this murderous thief. Well, as we'll see, as we all know, Pilate was wrong. Verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Pilate could see Jesus was different. Now his wife confirms it, even referring to Jesus as that just man. Little did she know just how just and holy and sinless he was. Verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Pilate had been wrong. In spite of the fact that Jesus had healed their sick and even raised their dead, they rejected him and chose a murderer to be released instead. Let him be crucified. You know, when I consider the scene here, it so perfectly illustrates the whole reason that Jesus went to the cross, the purpose for which he stepped down from heaven, so a sinner could be free, while the perfect Lamb paid the price. Those Jews crying out, "Crucify him," weren't the only ones choosing Barabbas over Jesus. Our good, good Father did too, as did our Savior, who willingly laid down his life. It's easy for us to point at the crowd in condemnation, and yet they are us. Barabbas is us, separated from God. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Pilate had asked the question, what then shall I do with Jesus? Here's what he did. He washed his hands. Could washing his hands remove his guilt for condemning someone he knew to be innocent? If he only knew. If he only knew that for centuries and centuries, until the end of time, his name would be forever linked with the Apostles' Creed. Maybe you know it. I believe in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, crucified under Pontius Pilate. It's a good question. What then shall I do with Jesus? That's a question that every man and woman has to meet sooner or later. I ask everyone here this morning, what have you done with Jesus? What are you doing with Jesus? We either crown Him or crucify Him. Listen to the words of the old-time gospel hymn, What Will You Do with Jesus? The title. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? If you're here and you don't know Jesus as Lord of your life, today is the day of your salvation. One day you will stand before Almighty God, and either your sin price has been paid by Christ because you accept His redemption paid in full, and you accept it by grace, you accept it, it's fully free, or you will pay the price for your sin. And you will be cast into the lake of fire. It's a tough message, but that's the truth of the gospel. Either you are saved by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, or you're not, and you will be lost for eternity. God loves you. You may notice there's no humor in today's message. Oftentimes I try to, you know, get a little bit of humor and a little bit of levity, but not today. Not today. We're studying about our Savior on the cross. Let's continue now with verse 25. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourged. You know, I really had no idea what that truly consisted of until I saw the movie many years ago, The Passion of the Christ. I will never read these verses again without remembering what Jesus endured for me. Why should He love me so? Why should He love me so? Don't ever think you're not important to Jesus Christ. Never underestimate the value God placed on you. That doesn't mean we can fully understand why He loves us so, but we will spend eternity singing His praises. His grace still and always will amaze me. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Jesus was mocked by men he made. We can't fathom that. That just doesn't compute. And I wonder how this must have made Matthew's blood boil. Remember, way back in the beginning of our study of Matthew, we said that Matthew presents Jesus as king. And here, Matthew records that Jesus is mocked as king. Little did these soldiers realize just how suitable the crown of thorns was. If you think all the way back to the start of the Word of God in the book of Genesis, thorns are the symbol of the curse. The curse is the result of sin. Jesus bore the curse, our sin, on Calvary. And most of us in here have heard this countless times. We know the reality of it and the truth behind it, almost to the point where we can be numb to it. I like the way H.A. Ironside puts it. He writes, in their eyes, there was nothing regal about him. Yet to the eye of faith, he was never more royal than when he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself with such holy patience and resignation to the will of the Father. On to Calvary, verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. It's called Golgotha, and it's referred to as the place of the skull. I've been there. And as we sat in the garden, as we sat outside the empty tomb, you look at the side of the hill, and it almost looks like there's a couple hollowed out eyes, the way a skull looks. And you have this vision. That's why they called it the place of the skull. And I'll never forget that just at the foot of Calvary, there was a bus stop. And you can see the walls of Jerusalem. And that just struck me. How many people on their merry way, getting on and off the bus, going through their everyday, you know, trials of life and all of that, and they're just going right by the place where the sinless Son of God laid down His life for them. Friends, we have friends and neighbors in our communities, at our places of business, that are doing that very thing. They're getting on and off the bus and they never look to Calvary. Oh, that we would be the ones that share the best news that will ever come from our lips, that God loves them, that He sent His Son to die for them so that they can be saved. That is the gospel message. What we read about this drink, it would help numb the pain. Jesus said no. Jesus wasn't going to bear our sin in a drugged condition. No, Jesus felt every nail. Verse 35. Then they crucified Him and divided His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over Him there, and they put up over His head the accusation written against Him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." They crucified Him. Matthew does not go into great detail. He simply says, they crucified Him. There is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son, blessed Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. So I picture this scene with the soldiers gambling for His clothes. I can't help but think of the song we just sang, "I'd Rather Have Jesus." You know the words, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand." Here at the foot of the cross, these soldiers would rather have His robe than His eternal riches. They preferred His garment over His grace. Oh, how I need to remind myself of this scene. Maybe you need to as well. Because then when we get too concerned with stuff and material possessions, and we can picture these men wanting a robe rather than the Redeemer, it can highlight for all of us what an easy choice that really is. Because at the foot of the cross, the things of the world fade away. At the foot of the cross, the pride of life fades away. At the foot of the cross, all that we strive for takes its rightful place, and we realize that we are all created to glorify and magnify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sometimes we can get caught up in the things that are temporary and shun the things that have eternal glory. Verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." If you are the Son of God. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Back when Jesus was just about to begin His public ministry, we studied it early in Matthew, Satan tempted Him. And Satan used that same phrase, "If you are the Son of God, prove it." To the redeemed, He did prove it, but not the way they wanted. He proved it by not coming down from the cross. He proved it by paying our ransom and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because He was the Son of God, He remained up on that cross. Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves me. Oh, how He loves you and me. I remember sometimes when I was just a little kid at College Avenue Church of the Nazarene, at the end of the service, we would just sing that simple phrase. And as a little kid, I was rebellious. And it made me cry then, too. That's the message that we're studying today, that God loves us so much that Jesus set us free like Barabbas, and He remained on that cross out of love. Verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking Him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing." They said, "Himself He cannot save." He could have, but Jesus did not come to save Himself. He didn't need saving. He came to save them. He came to save us. And while Matthew doesn't record it here, we know from the other Gospels that one of these thieves repented and got saved right then and there. Praise God, huh? I want to spend some time in heaven talking with that thief. You talk about a unique place in history. I love that he went from reviling Christ, just like the scribes and the chief priests, and in a moment to believing in Him and getting saved while hanging on a cross. Feel like life's crucifying you right now? Look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. If you're not saved, it's never too late to give your life to Him. Jesus said to him, "Today, you will be with Me in paradise." Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" The sixth hour is 12 noon. We're told that there was darkness over all the land. No human eyes were allowed to gaze on the Lord's last hours. His cry is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. Oftentimes people hear this and they think Jesus is questioning God, that He has doubts. It's the exact opposite of that. You see, oftentimes when a rabbi wanted to point all of his students to a passage, he would simply quote the first line. Here, while hanging on the cross, giving His life for all of us, Jesus is still teaching. He's still pointing them and all of us to the Word of God. And if you go and read Psalm 22, it's all about Jesus on the cross. A lot of what we've been reading today is found in Psalm 22. Now, was Jesus feeling separation from His Father? Yes. That was worse than all the physical pain. He who knew no sin was made sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Yes, He was feeling that separation, but He wasn't asking why. He knew why. It was for you, and it was for me. He quoted that line so we'd know that He knew why He was hanging there. Verse 47. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. That's important. Jesus yielded up His spirit. He dismissed His spirit. No one took his life from him. In John chapter 10, beginning with verse 17, it says this, "Therefore," Jesus is speaking, "therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Before he did, before he dismissed his spirit, he said, "It is finished." We find that in John's gospel. The work he came to accomplish was done. And it's so interesting as we read about some of the signs and miracles that accompanied his death. Verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Some amazing signs for the people there. First, we're told the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Maybe you aren't familiar with this. This veil was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, and it was as thick as a man's hand. That veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God's Shekinah glory dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant. And what this rending of the veil signifies is the wonderful truth that the way to God was now open. There's no more need of temples and priests and altars or sacrifices. You don't need a pastor to lead you into the presence of the Lord. That veil has been torn. Now he says to you, come boldly to the throne of grace anytime, every time you want to. You don't have to wait for Sunday to come into the presence of Almighty God. He's waiting with his arms open wide saying, come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come. You ever wonder what the Jews did about the veil? You think they just sewed it up and went on with business as usual? Probably. But you know, it wouldn't be long before God brought down the whole temple in AD 70. Next, we could talk about the earthquake and the rocks, but those aren't nearly as interesting as the graves being open. What's the deal with all of those people? Can you imagine the scene? All over Jerusalem, people are seeing their deceased loved ones walking around. What a witness to the saving power of the blood of Jesus. The dead were resurrected. And as the Apostle Paul would later write, this thing was not done in a corner. See, this wasn't some little private secret thing. All of Jerusalem had to have been abuzz with the truth of this spectacular event that had taken place. But not only did the physically dead come to life, but I believe at least some of the spiritually dead did as well. Verse 54. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." I think, or at least hope, that some of these Roman soldiers got saved right there at Calvary. I can't prove it. And I know there are many who have a head knowledge of Jesus, but it never travels the 18 inches down to their hearts. But I just can't imagine these men not seeking out someone and asking about this man from Galilee and then bowing their knee. Verse 55. "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed." Jesus is buried. That just doesn't sound right. But it's true. And he's buried by a couple of followers, Joseph of Arimathea and also Nicodemus, as John's gospel tells us. And what I see in their act of love and devotion to their Savior was a recognition of which lamb was truly important. What do you mean, Pastor? Let me explain. When they took Jesus from the cross, they ceremonially defiled themselves. And by Jewish law, if you come in contact with a dead body and are defiled, you were not allowed to eat the Passover. Now that may not seem like a big deal to us, but to the Jews it sure was. And so Joseph and Nicodemus really were making a statement then and there that they understood which lamb was important. They knew that all the Passover lambs sacrificed down through the years always had been pointing to the Lamb of God who had just taken the sin of the world upon Himself. They would rather have Jesus than tradition or ritual or anything and everything else. What about the church today? What's our focus on? Thanksgiving is next month, and Christmas and a new year. What are we thinking about? What are we striving for? What are we praying over? My hope and prayer is that, like Joseph and Nicodemus, all we want to do is minister to take care of the body of Christ, to reach the lost and welcome them into the church, the body of Christ. We all can get so distracted. We can get so caught up in programs and music, Christmas lights and Christmas trees that we leave Jesus laying in a manger and don't bring Him home to our hearts. Maybe right now you're thinking, Pastor, this is early for Christmas talk. I just got a flyer from Costco. And on the front of it, it's all green and it's the Christmas ad already. And so as we head into the season that seems to get longer and longer every year, hopefully we will answer the question, what then shall I do with Jesus? And here's what I think the church's focus should be on this holiday season, what we should be doing with Jesus. We should be telling someone that I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold, that I'd rather have Jesus than fortune or fame. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather have Jesus than anything and everything that this world thinks is important. And we should be doing it with excitement because the tomb is empty. Please come back next week. I know I just gave it away, but the tomb is empty. He is risen. I was wondering if it would be a little rusty in October. He is risen. For those of you new to the fellowship, that's our Resurrection Sunday celebration, and we do it throughout the year, right, Dan? I think Dan did it a community meditation once, and it fits. But Jesus is risen. We should go be telling them that we're excited about this truth because it's a miracle of all miracles, and it wasn't done in a corner. And the more you study God's Word and study all the prophecies, like Psalm 22, it points to the truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, gave His life on the cross for every single one of us and for every single one of them if they'll only repent and believe. And believe not just head knowledge, but believe in your heart of hearts. We're going to close by singing Amazing Grace. Anybody ever heard that old hymn? It's only fitting that we do so after studying about the cross. Because the cross of Jesus Christ screams grace. We often hear that grace is free. It's not. Picture Jesus on the cross. Grace was costly. It cost God the Father His Son. But grace is free to us. But like any gift, you have to accept it. If you are here today and you have not made Jesus Lord of your life, I invite you to do so right now. Right, you don't have to wait until we sing a song. You don't have to wait to pray with me afterwards. Right now, if you believe that Jesus is who He said He is, that He is God manifest in the flesh, that He lived a life free of sin, and then as a substitute took your place on the cross so that by simple faith in who He is and what He has done for you, you can be saved and you can make that decision to follow Him. But it's not just a simple belief. It's a heartfelt turning from becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to do that today. If you have questions and you're not sure, please don't leave today without coming to me and asking your questions. And I'll open up God's Word and I will prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that it has always been about Jesus Christ, about God the Father wanting to welcome you to live with Him in heaven for all of eternity. Please don't leave here today without accepting Christ. Jesus died for you, and He loves you, and He wants to spend eternity with you forever and evermore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for chapter 27 of Matthew, and it's heavy, but in such a good way. Because we cannot study about You laying down Your life for us without being moved, without being motivated, without being filled with compassion for those who do not know the truth of who You are. And right now, we just want to personally thank You for saving us. Thank You for saving a wretch like me. And we thank You that Your grace is free to us. We thank You that that veil has been torn and now we can come into the presence of Almighty God, that we are in this moment in the presence of Almighty God. Fill us, move us, touch our hearts, motivate us to go out and share this good news with all those we come in contact with as we enter the Christmas season. And we know so many get so sidetracked with Christmas lights and Christmas trees and Christmas presents, and they forget about the gift of all gifts. As we head into Thanksgiving next month already, may we remind everybody that the most important thing that we can ever be thankful for is You and the cross and that empty tomb and our salvation, our redemption, our adoption as Your sons and daughters. Renew in us, ignite in us a fire, a Holy Spirit fire that would motivate us to be what the church was always meant to be. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound to save the wretch like me. Lord, You know the hearts of all those that are in here. If there are any that truly have not repented of their sins and turned to You, Holy Spirit, I ask right now that You would do Your role of conviction in their hearts and they would be saved before they get in their car to drive home today. For Your honor, for Your glory. Jesus, thank You for the cross. Amen.